It is our privilege to gather together here this evening in order to continue our pursuit of truth. And the on-off switch for the advance is the filling of the Holy Spirit, accessed by rebound if necessary. Otherwise, you need to check your problems at the door for concentration on potential solutions this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity you once again provided us to gather here and to continue pursuit of your truth. It is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit reveals these things to us, it might develop within our souls a reciprocal love motivation to continue the advance, so that in the end we might glorify you and be occupied with Christ. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Might mention before we get started as just a bit of a reminder where we are. We've been studying the heart and soul of Lucifer, and we're involved in Ezekiel 28:17, which says that the original sin of the angelic creation by Lucifer originated in the heart of Lucifer, meaning his stream of consciousness, and it distorted his wisdom. And so in a study of the heart and the stream of consciousness, we have come to the fifth compartment of the heart, which is called the conscience. And because the conscience's inventory is so critical in our determination and decision making and determining right from wrong, fair and foul, and so on, we're noting the problem solving devices of the Christian way of life and how a distorted conscience can affect the application of these problem solving devices and how a clear conscience facilitates that. And we've established from Scripture that if your conscience is defiled, you in fact do not have any operational problem-solving devices. You have been neutralized by your own inability to organize your conscience in such a fashion that it is guilt-free and otherwise left undistorted. So this is where we are in our study, and in an amplification of the conscience, we are noting presently the seventh problem-solving device, which is personal love for God. And we want to see how personal love for God develops. And it develops by first of all noting that there is an undiminished and unfailing love of God for us, a love that goes back into eternity past, and it has to be demonstrated to us in such a fashion that we can understand it. And the first demonstration of the love of God for us is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And therefore, why was this work necessary? It is necessary because we are fallen. And as fallen people, we come into this life totally depraved and spiritually dead. And we've been examining how all of this came about with Adam's original sin. And so there's another chart that we can put up in order to amplify some of the events that take place surrounding the physical birth of an individual. We've learned that Adam's sin plus the sinful nature equals spiritual death. At physical birth, God imputes soul life to biological life, and that creates human life. And this is the left column here, showing that particular aspect of physical birth. And simultaneously with that, he imputes Adam's original sin to the genetically formed sinful nature, and that results in spiritual death. And that's the right column here. And all of that results in the fact that we're physically alive but spiritually dead. Therefore, we're totally depraved and in need of a Savior. Now, before we're able to use our volition to commit personal sins, it turns out that we are condemned at birth by the imputation of Adam's original sin. And even if someone in theory were able to live a life completely free of personal sin, that person's personal perfection would not save him. The reason being, he was born with the guilt of Adam's sin imputed to him. And we took time to go to a baseball illustration. And that illustration we developed from a no-hitter that was pitched back in 1917 that involved Babe Ruth and Ernie Shore. And erroneously, Ernie Shore was credited with a perfect game, But he entered the ball game after it had already begun and after Babe Ruth had walked the leadoff batter. His name is Ray Morgan, and he played for the Washington Senators, Ruth and Shore for the Boston Red Sox. And therefore, we see Ray Morgan receiving a base on balls to begin the ball game. Babe Ruth pitched a fit over the fourth ball that was called by the umpire, Brick Owens, charged off the mound, challenged the umpire, told him that it was not a ball, and the umpire, Brick Owens, told him to get back on the mound and pitch or he would throw him out of the ball game. And to which Babe Ruth responded, "If you throw me out of this game, then I will punch your face." And Brick Owens immediately responded, "Well, fine, you're out of the ball game now." And Babe Ruth locked and loaded and threw a punch. The catcher deflected it to some degree, but the blow landed on Brick Owens' ear, and Babe Ruth was suspended for a couple of weeks from the game of baseball. Nevertheless, Ray Morgan wound up on first base. Ernie Shore comes into the game, and beginning with the second batter, whose name is Foster, he retired the next 26 men in order, and he did that after his catcher had thrown Ray Morgan out trying to steal for the first out of the game. Now, here was the illustration. Many statisticians had asserted that Shore should have been credited with a perfect game since he retired on his watch all 27 men. And after Morgan was retired, no one else reached base. But the proper definition of a perfect game is that no one under any circumstances reaches first base at all. 27 up, 27 down at a minimum. The game can go into extra innings. For a no-hitter, that means no one reaches base by virtue of a hit, a single, double, triple, or a homer. But they may reach base in other ways. Bases on balls, as in this particular example. They can be hit by a pitch, a wild pitch on a third strike, or a pass ball on a third strike, catcher's interference, or an error made by one of the fielders. This would put a man on first and destroy a perfect game, but not a no-hit game. And so it was ultimately determined that both Babe Ruth and Ernie Shore were involved in a no-hit ball game, since one batter reached base by means of a base on balls, and not a perfect game. And we use that as an illustration to show that Ray Morgan destroyed the very possibility for Ernie Shore to pitch a perfect game, although Shore's performance was perfect. When he came into the game, he inherited Ruth's base runners. And there are four individuals that appeared in this account that illustrate total depravity for every person born into this world. And we concluded with this, so let me remind you of the analysis. Babe Ruth represents Adam. As Adam entered into this world with perfect life, so Ruth started the game perfect, in that no runners had reached base. Every pitcher who starts a game starts perfect. And if they can retire everyone, they remain perfect. He didn't. He walked Ray Morgan, becoming imperfect with the first batsman. Ray Morgan personifies Adam's original sin, for when he received the fourth ball and walked to first base, Babe Ruth was rendered imperfect. Brick Owens personifies the righteousness and justice of God. His determination that Ruth did not retire Morgan before four balls were thrown allowed Morgan to go to first. The determination by divine righteousness that Adam chose to eat the forbidden fruit resulted in the demand that justice judge the sin. Further, as Adam was banished from the garden because of his volitional violence against the authority of God, so Babe Ruth was banished from the game because of his physical violence against the authority of the umpire, Brick Owens. And Ernie Shore is symbolic of Cain, Abel, and Seth, the three sons of Adam and Eve. These sons inherited the original sin of their father Adam as the condemnation of spiritual death began its spread to all men. For we learn in Romans 5:12 that all sinned when Adam sinned. And Ernie Shore therefore inherited Babe's original sin when he entered the game. And thus it did not matter that he was perfect in his performance, Shore simply never had the opportunity to be perfect because he entered the game with Ray Morgan on first base. And when we enter the game of life at physical birth, we are condemned at that very moment by the presence of Ray Morgan on first base. And that is an illustration of Adam's original sin imputed to our genetically formed sinful nature. We are thus born physically alive, but spiritually dead, and thus totally depraved and in need of a Savior. Romans 5:12 reads, "Just as through one man, Adam, the sinful nature entered into the world, and so spiritual death through the sinful nature of Adam, consequently spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned." We resume our study now at point 13. The imputation of Adam's original sin at physical birth is the basis for our spiritual death. We have not sinned at the moment of our physical birth through volitional choice. We have sinned in the fact that Adam's sin is imputed to our sinful nature. 14. No member of the human race is condemned on the basis of his personal sins, for all personal sins were collected into one prom chip, and they were imputed to Christ for judgment. And therefore, your condemnation is not based on your sin. It is based on Adam's original sin that is imputed to you. You are born condemned. You are born with a runner on first. 15. Since none of our personal sins are ever imputed to us, they cannot be the basis for our spiritual death. Adam's sin is. And we can go to this chart here and note this. The idea that Jesus Christ had to go to the cross at all indicates that we had a problem that could only be resolved by God, and therefore we're left helpless to resolve our sinful condition. Jesus Christ provided for us the redemption solution. He started out as our substitutionary atonement. His work on the cross propitiated the Father. That means that divine righteousness was satisfied with Jesus Christ as a substitute and was satisfied with the penalty imposed upon him. Reconciliation says that Jesus Christ is responsible for moving the barrier between us and God. We are reconciled to God through the work of Christ on the cross. God is not reconciled to us. We are reconciled to him. And therefore, redemption becomes the issue. Redemption says that we have, through the work of Christ, been purchased out from a slave market of sin with a view towards setting us free. And we are set free at the moment we express personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Our sins, therefore, were collected and imputed to Christ for judgment. They never were imputed to us. They never have been ours. The next sin you commit is not assigned to you. It is assigned to Christ. Keep that in mind the next time you decide to sin. That when you sin, that sin is not going to be attributed to you. It will not be placed on your record. It will not be a part of any imputation to you. It is directed to Christ in eternity past. It was fulfilled at the cross where all of these things were collected in a prom chip and imputed to him willingly. He willingly received that imputation. Your sins are never yours. They belong to Christ. And he was judged in your place. So none of your personal sins have ever been imputed to you. Therefore, your sins cannot be the basis for your spiritual death. Adam's sin is the basis for your condemnation. 16. Since our personal sins were imputed to Jesus Christ for judgment, then he died spiritual death as a substitute for us. And he was a qualified substitute, being free of any category of sin. He never sinned volitionally. He had no sinful nature genetically inherited, and thus no imputation of Adam's sin. The only way the true humanity of Christ could have sinned would have been through volitional decision. And we know that he was perfect when he went to the cross, and when he finished judgment for our sins. He remained perfect throughout those 3 hours. We know He did because of the resurrection. Had He sinned, He would have been an unqualified, uncredentialed substitute, and there would have had to have been an entire new plan for our salvation. Christ would have failed on the cross and would not have qualified to be the substitute. Therefore, 17. The love of God for us in eternity past can only be demonstrated to the human race, since a perfect God with perfect love cannot personally love spiritually dead people. God is perfect and He has perfect love. And perfect love identifies only perfect objects for personal love. And He looks at us in a fallen condition and sees that we are depraved, spiritually dead, and we are without hope. Therefore, the only way He can have any association with us is through unconditional love. And unconditional love defines God's love for us in eternity past. He came up with a solution. And that's what love is all about. Love has to be restricted to divine integrity. And divine integrity is expressed through His righteousness and His justice. He will do nothing in His love that violates the integrity of His righteousness or His justice. Therefore, when He loves us, He must love us in such a fashion that it doesn't challenge or compromise righteousness or justice. Jesus Christ, as undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, solved the problem. And it was the love of God that solved the problem. For God loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son. And Jesus Christ, therefore, becomes the issue. He is the one to whom we must look for the adjustments that we need to make in the way we live our lives. And that starts, first of all, with faith alone in Him. Now, the love of God for us in eternity past can only be demonstrated to the human race. And that is because, since a perfect God with perfect love cannot personally love spiritually dead people. 18. Since Adam's fall resulted in the creation of the sinful nature, and since that sinful nature spread to all men by means of procreation, then all men are born spiritually dead. Born with Ray Morgan on first. There's nothing you can do about it. I don't care how good you intend to be, how perfect you decide you are. None of these things are going to accomplish the objective, which is life in heaven. You must depend on a substitutionary Savior. You are incapable of resolving the problem that became yours at the moment of your physical birth. You can't change it, and you can't be good enough in order to change it. So 19, this spiritual death is activated at physical birth by the imputation of Adam's original sin to the genetically formed sinful nature that you, by the way, inherited from your ultimate parent, Adam. And you can track your lineage all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You can track your lineage all the way back to real people. The people do this. I understand the Mormons are real good at it. You can hit their website and find out who you're. Put about 15 greats in front of your granddaddy's name, and they may have it for you. They've done a lot of research on that. And I can tell you that you can go to the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the genealogy through Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Mary in Luke chapter 3, and you can see Jesus Christ's heritage all the way back to Adam. It logs it in Luke chapter 3. Jesus Christ was a direct descendant of Adam, and so are we. And He is a real person. He is not mythology, and He's not in the Bible to teach us little fables on how to live a better life. Adam had no instruction on how to live a better life. His instruction was on how to fail. So this spiritual death is activated at physical birth by the imputation of Adam's original sin to the genetically formed sinful nature. Thus, 20, human works of righteousness have absolutely no impact or consequence upon our spiritual status before the demands of a righteous God. You are spitting in the wind. There's nothing you can do. And we're born, therefore, with Ray Morgan on first base. And you inherited him. You didn't put him there. Adam did. You're not responsible for the sins that condemn you. They've been judged in Christ on the cross. They're never imputed to you. You were born condemned because you were born depraved. You were born with a sinful nature. And where did that come from? It came from Adam. And how did he get it? Original sin. And what was the ramification of that? He was rewired in some fashion or way so that permanently the DNA of every cell in his body was corrupted with trends to sin. And you have inherited that down through the ages from Adam. And the immediate link is your personal father. But don't blame it all on him. There's a big gene pool crapshoot. And you may have trends that go back for generations and generations, but nevertheless, the accumulation of that goo called a DNA coding has within it these trends to sin represented by your entire lineage back to Adam. And Adam is the originator, and the rest were carriers. Your father was a carrier. So don't be looking cockeyed at him at the next family reunion. You need to go back to Genesis chapter 3 for the real problem. So there you have it. We are born with a major league problem. So let's go to a biblical documentation of the Ray Morgan factor. Paragraph A is introduction. There are two verses that, when considered together, explain how the love of God in eternity past is demonstrated to a spiritually dead human race. We're actually going to note four of verses. Two would do, but we will develop other things in our study that will add that up to four. First of all, point two, the undiminished love of God that makes up divine integrity cannot be directed personally to objects that are totally depraved by sin. We're talking of the undiminished love of God that makes up divine integrity. It cannot be directed personally to objects that are totally depraved by sin. So here's love of God. And here is mankind. And mankind is corrupted by sin. The old sin nature, Adam's original sin, personal sin. We are less than God's integrity. God's righteous standards cannot be violated. Justice must manage either compliance or non-compliance, and in a fair way. God's justice is never unfair. And therefore, mankind is separated from God. And in this particular situation, the only one in this equation that can do anything about it is God. For man is incapable of resolving the problem. He, in fact, man has created the problem. So the undiminished love of God cannot be directed to us in a personal way. Why is this? Because when God says, "I love you," if he puts the emphasis on us, that's personal love. And therefore, his love for us is dependent upon our character, our integrity. And I'm telling you, total depravity and spiritual death has no integrity. And so he's not going to direct, a perfectly righteous God will not direct personal love toward a fallen creature. He can't do it. It would destroy his integrity. For he would be saying, "I love you based on who and what you are." Well, who and what are we? We're totally depraved and spiritually dead. Therefore, when he says, "I love you," it must be emphasizing the subject, which is himself, and he can love us in an unconditional manner. So you're fallen, are you? I, through my love, will provide a solution. And that's what unconditional love does. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've said, no matter what you've thought, I know about all of it. It's condemned you for the moment, but I have a solution. And the solution is going to be resolved in time by a substitutionary sacrifice known as Jesus the Christ. So the undiminished love of God that makes up divine integrity cannot be directed personally to objects that are totally depraved by sin. 3, these sins must be dealt with in a fashion that does not compromise divine integrity and its composites of righteousness, justice, and grace. Whatever the solution is provided by love, it cannot compromise any of love's composites, and that includes righteousness, justice, and grace. Grace is all that God is free to do for us based on the work of Christ on the cross. He cannot do anything for us that in any way compromises the work of Christ on the cross. For example, He cannot save the person who refuses to believe in Christ. That would compromise the work of Christ on the cross. He cannot do anything that is going to challenge justice and its fairness toward all of us. He can't do anything in His love that is going to violate the composite of righteous standards. There are righteous standards that must be honored and complied with, and if they are violated, then justice must execute some form of punishment or judgment. And nothing can violate these composites. Otherwise, love is compromised. Therefore, there are these standards. There's a system of execution of these standards called justice, and there is a policy that supports it called grace. And all of this defines the integrity of God or the love of God. So to repeat 3, these sins must be dealt with in a fashion that does not compromise divine integrity, meaning divine love. And divine love has several composites: righteousness, justice, and grace. Further, 4, the standards of divine righteousness must be defended and upheld, but justice requires that defense must be fair. God is never unfair to us. Shannon called me today telling me more about that family that I mentioned to you on Tuesday. We are asked to pray for the Steve Dodd family, that's D-O-D-D. The daughter, Catherine, was on the way, I have learned, to the University of Georgia. She and her boyfriend are students there, and they were going to register for, it turns out, their sophomore year. And while traveling through Kentucky, a tire blew out, something of that nature, the police think, and the blowout caused him to veer across the median on I-65 into an oncoming RV. And both the young lady, Catherine, and her boyfriend, as well as the driver of the RV, were killed instantly, according to the investigation. Now, the question arises, where was God in all of this? Is God fair to these people? Well, question arises, did God know this in eternity past? Did He know this would occur? Yes, He did. Did He resolve that for them? Yes, He did. He provided for them a Savior. And at some point along the way, they had the opportunity to say, yes, I believe in Christ, or no, I do not. This is a fallen environment. It is the devil's world. It is nothing but chaos since the fall in the garden, and that chaos constantly increases. The danger continues to mount every passing day of the church age. Nothing will be any better, regardless of who is elected the next president. The devil's world continues into a gigantic slide into oblivion until finally the tribulation begins following the rapture of the church. Therefore, all that takes place in this chaotic environment in which we find ourselves is the result of the original fall. And the only way to get out of this deal alive is faith alone in Christ alone. And when you die, be it as a young person on the way to school or ride the death-shadowed valley as a 115-year-old person, the only way to survive this is to get your soul saved. Faith in Christ, no other way. And I'm sad to report that I have learned from Shannon that these individuals were of a religion that does not teach faith alone in Christ alone. They teach, by the way, works for salvation. And we've demonstrated over the past 2 lessons that those people came into this life with Ray Morgan on first, and there was no way they could work themselves into heaven. And they've learned that today, most likely, or yesterday, or whenever it was.
And it's unfortunate. But am I going to stand here and start making up crap about how well God loved these little children? They were just children on the way back to school. Yes, He loved them in eternity past. He loved them so much He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. What think ye of Christ? Is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God? What do you think? Is faith in Him worthy to save your soul because of His work on the cross, or must you add something to it? I'm telling you, the crystal clear scriptures report to us there is only one way. Therefore, imperative that each of us know our spiritual standing and therefore present the gospel to others who would give it a hearing. The standards of divine righteousness must be defended and they must be upheld, but justice requires that that defense must be fair. And we'll see about the fairness of the event I've used as an illustration as we move through tonight's lesson, and that will bring about the need. Point five, fairness demands a hearing on the part of each individual regarding his fallen condition and objective consideration of the divine solution. Do you admit to your condition? You all admitted to it, I assume. I would not swear on a Bible that each one of you here tonight are saved. I can only assume that. Some of you may have a great deal of baggage you've brought in from your previous associations with religion, and you haven't quite bought the idea that salvation is appropriated merely from your personal faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that having expressed that faith in Him for His work on the cross as your substitute, the Holy Spirit will save your sorry soul. Do you believe it? If so, then you are saved. With that understood, then you have had the hearing and you have responded. Well, fairness demands a hearing on the part of each individual regarding his fallen condition. You admitted your fallen condition when you said, yes, I can't solve the fact I am spiritually dead. I can't solve the fact that I am separated from God and am in total depravity. There's nothing I can do. Ray Morgan's on first. You admitted to it. And when the gospel is presented, it is presented in such a fashion to say this: Jesus Christ is your substitute who will go to the cross and die for your sins, but do you understand that your sins have to be judged in Christ and that He's already taken care of it, and all you have to do is to believe that He did it? That's all you have to do. The deed is done. Your sins have been judged, but not forgiven. Now, do you believe that? You believe that you were separated from God at birth and there's nothing you can do about it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, if you hear the gospel and you admit to your fallen condition, then you have to give an objective consideration to the divine solution. God's love has come forward with our fall in mind and has come forward with a solution. The only solution. The only solution that is possible must come from God, because we are out of the ball game now. Our perfection is impossible to achieve. And in order to live eternally with God, we must be perfect. Now, mustn't we? How do we get to be perfect when we're fallen? To have our sins taken off us and imputed to some innocent third party that has voluntarily placed Himself there as a substitute and willing to take our judgment so that we don't have to be judged. And all we have to do is believe that, and the sins never were imputed to us. So what's left? To believe in the solution. We therefore must respond to or reject the presentation of the love of God. God loved the world so much. The world means the entire human race. And that love is unconditional. It means everyone. It's not a personal love for those He knew of in eternity past who would respond, and therefore He elected them as a predetermined few, and the rest are reprobate. It was unconditional for all. Loved the world so much that He gave, no strings attached, no works are required, no hand jive, no mantras, that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever, that's pretty universal, that whosoever should believe in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Now that's the concept. Thus, point six, the grace plan of God ensures that every person will either hear a clear presentation of the gospel, or if not, if they do not hear it, to deliver all those who for whatever reason don't get a hearing. Justice requires it because justice may not be unfair. And you must understand this. Here's a principle that keeps coming up. Condemnation must precede salvation. Must precede it. Friend, if you're not condemned, you don't need to be saved. What do you need to be saved for if you're not condemned? If you're not condemned, then you're accepted. And if you're accepted, what's the problem? Adam, when he was created with perfect life. And Adam was not spiritually dead. He was not totally depraved. He was a trichotomous individual in the garden. And Adam, therefore, was in a position to maintain that status quo by never deviating from the one mandate that was required of him. Do not eat from that tree and its fruit. But he deviated. Now, Adam, after the fall, got a hearing. When Christ came into the garden and said, "Where are you people? And why are you where you are? Why are you not perched here in Bible class? I've come to teach Bible class." In the cool of the evening, Genesis says. So Christ was thoughtful about that. In the cool of the evening. And you get the idea there was a slight zephyr coming through the garden to keep them cool as though they could concentrate. We have a problem here with concentration because we can't make up our mind whether we want this room to be hot or cold. Some days we ratchet that thing down, turn the knob off, and it's so cold you hang dead meat in here, according to some of you. Too cold, can't concentrate, while the rest say it's fine. So somebody comes up here and nudges the gizmo, run it up to about 78. And others are sweating like a bunch of racehorses, and the others that have been cold, well, they're just fine. So half the congregation suffering all the time. So what are we going to have here? What are we going to actually do about this? Well, I'm looking into it. But I want you all to know this. This gymnasium is not the Garden of Eden. If it were, there would be a slight zephyr coming through, and the temperature would be perfect for all. But it's not. Now, the grace plan of God is going to ensure something. It's going to ensure that every person hear the gospel. And Adam and Eshah heard it. Adam and Eve heard it. And they responded. And we know they responded because he hauled in one of those animals. I don't have any idea which, but I'm betting on a lamb. And that lamb gave of its hide, and that hide was used to make clothes that Adam and Eve donned as they left the garden. When they left the garden, they had clothes on. Now, they heard the gospel, and they were saved. Now, if throughout human history, and this always comes up when someone says, well, what about those who have never heard? Well, what about them? According to Titus 2:11, all have heard in some fashion or another. And those who have not, there is a reason for it. They're born in such a fashion that they can't think through any well-constructed sentence in their own language. In other words, they don't have the mentality to understand. Now, what's justice going to do about that? They're born condemned. And the only way they can be accepted is faith alone and Christ alone. But they don't have the mentality to put together what the gospel is trying to communicate. What is justice going to do about that? And what about those who say there was a 5-year-old in that accident the other day, killed? What about him? There he is, condemned at birth, functional old sin nature up and running, but not with a mentality that in all probability could comprehend the gospel. What about him? What would justice do about that child? What about the baby that dies a few hours after birth? What about the person who's deaf, dumb, and mute, can't comprehend anything? Oh, let's invent something. Let's pretend there's someone in the backwoods of Australia some deaf, dumb, and mute aborigine who's never seen anything like a written publication called a Bible, an evangelist, or anyone who speaks anything beyond his own personal language in about a 15-square-mile area. What about that guy? Is God fair if when at 95 he dies and has never heard the gospel to send him to hell? I'm telling you that there are many ways in which you can be alerted to the fact there is a supreme being. The stars, the moon, and the sun, as well as all of the things that go on around this earth, including the blooming of the flower, alert you to the fact that there is a divine creator out there somewhere. And when you look at these things and you say to yourself, I would like to know more about whoever it was that put this together, God has an obligation to get the message to you. And Titus 2:11 indicates that happens, and it happens only after God consciousness expresses a desire to know more. Therefore, those who are back in the hinterlands who you claim have never heard, provided they've never heard, because they are not positive at God consciousness and God owes them no hearing. Now listen to me. Everybody's guaranteed a hearing. And if they don't get a hearing, for whatever the reason, then they are going to go to heaven because justice requires it. 7, all grace solutions are the product of the love of God from eternity past. Divine omniscience perceived that Adam would fall. So God knew the problem in eternity past, and he came up from his love with a solution. And what are we going to do about fallen humanity? There was a divine summit conference. I've taught you about that, where God the Father presented a solution, the plan of God for salvation. And Christ volunteered to be the substitutionary sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit volunteered to sustain him in the incarnation and explain the results to us. Now, that was all worked out in eternity past. And as a result of that, divine omniscience plays a big role in God's divine solution. He knew about it even before we were created. He provided a solution even before we were created. 8. Therefore, God invented a plan that challenged Adam's volition with a divine mandate so that as long as it was obeyed, Adam would maintain perfect human life. Perfect human life, not eternal life. Adam did not have eternal life. He had perfect human life. And he could have maintained that for skillions of years. There's nothing, these guys downtown that are doing all this work in genetics claim recently that they found something that leads to aging and all this DNA stuff. And they claim, well, we can tap into the genes that cause us to age. We can correct that. And that will prolong our lifespan. We're just putting off hell or putting off heaven, one of the two. But that's another story. The point is that we are going to age and we are going to die, and I'm predicting here today without any fear of contradiction from you that these scientists will not find a way to overcome physical death. It won't happen because we all are totally depraved and must at one point exit this sphere and go to our just rewards, whatever they happen to be. God invented a plan that challenged Adam's volition with a divine mandate, so that as long as he obeyed it, Adam would maintain perfect human life. But 9, if Adam used his volition to rebel, he would, by reason of that decision, create a barrier between himself and God. And further, his DNA would be so unalterably changed that his fallen nature would be passed on to his progeny in procreation. You ever heard of a carrier? Someone who has an illness and they go breathe around somebody else and they catch it, but they don't have the problem. It's sort of, you know, well, that's unfair. Well, it's the devil's world. And there's such people out there, they don't mean it. They can help, they've got this whatever, that they breathe into other people's nostrils and they get sick and they don't. They're a carrier. But let me tell you something interesting about the male of the human race. Each and every one is a carrier. And the carrier, what they're carrying is an infection, a disease, a contagion called trend to sin. And when they procreate, they pass down what Adam started. And I'm telling you, when that little thing pops out of the chamber, and the mamas look at it and say, oh, it's just a little angel, don't you believe it for one microsecond. It is hell on wheels. It is going to grow up to be a serial rapist. It is going to grow up to be bank robbers and criminals, thieves, you name it, Quislings. If something doesn't happen along the way, if that child is not instructed in his conscience some concepts of right and wrong so that he can have an internal governor regarding what he will and won't do, then, of course, that process really only gets a major input of fuel if it gets saved. Then the laws of divine establishment really can only change things for that individual. But you see, even those that are saved can refuse to get doctrine. I mean, this country is filled with people who are saved, but they ignore doctrine. And you know many of them. I mean, you associate with them. I do too. And they're believers. They believe in Christ, but they don't know any doctrine. And you take this guy that anchors ABC Nightly News. He's allegedly a believer. And he hosted some god-awful monstrosity of a program here about a month ago called Jesus. It was nothing but wall-to-wall heresy for as long as it was on. It was a degradation of our Savior. It besmirched his integrity. It maligned his character. And it all was in a nice little colorful package so that the people out there who had no clue about who Christ is might believe it. But he's a believer, but he's betrayed the fact he has no doctrine. But he'll be in heaven with us, and he will in time know better. By the way, do not be afraid to evangelize people because you're afraid they will be in heaven if they respond. They will be in heaven if they respond, and you have to get over that. That is the Jonah complex, and you need to get past that. See, now there's another example. Jane Fonda Turner. And some of you are upset because Jane Fonda Turner is going to be in heaven now. Yeah. She may as well be a Ninevite as far as you're concerned. I think that's funny. We're all born with Ray Morgan on first, and as a result do awful things. But did Christ die on the cross of all sins, or didn't he? And when someone believes in Christ, are all pre-salvation sins forgiven, or aren't they? And are there some he excludes? And are we in now to selective salvation? Well, mull on that. If Adam used his volition to rebel, he would, by reason of that decision, create a barrier between himself and God. Further, his DNA would be so unalterably changed that his fallen nature would be passed on to his progeny in procreation. Now, people have children that are born with certain diseases. And that they may be born with, some disease. I don't know what they are. But if a child doesn't have a disease when it's born, the parents will respond when you say, do you have a boy or a girl? Or do you want a boy or a girl? Either before or after the event. And the common response is, I don't care which it is as long as it's healthy. Well, that's nice to want to have the child healthy, but you need to understand when that child is born, it is not healthy. That child, the day it's born, is on the way to the death-shattered valley, and one day will ride the valley because he is born with a sinful nature in every cell to which Adam's original sin has been imputed, and in effect, he has a terminal disease the day he's born. I try to be a ray of sunshine when I can. Point 10. At physical birth, Adam's offspring, Cain, Abel, and Seth, inherited their father's sinful nature. They inherited it. 11. Further, to that sinful nature was imputed Adam's original sin. Now, do you think I just make these things here? I can do this one. This is a kernels. Are these things just made to keep you from dozing off, to have a little picture to look at? Do you see this? And has that ever dawned on you that this actually happened to you and to every other person you know? It's not a picture, it's reality. Romans 5:12. Adam's sons were born with Ray Morgan on first base, and they could do nothing through human power to change it, nor could you. 12. This is an expression of the love of God by means of the grace of God, and may be stated by this principle: condemnation must precede salvation. God's love is expressed and demonstrated by the fact that you were born condemned. If you were not born condemned, where does that leave you? It leaves you out. You can't have an eternal future with God. And if you're not born condemned, I guess you could hang around this planet for a while, but at least 1,007 years from now, it's going to blow up. And you're done for. I mean, it's going to go away. The point I'm making is that if you're not condemned, then that means, for some odd, strange reason, you don't have an eternal future. You're fallen, but not condemned, you say. It is God's grace that you're condemned, because condemnation must precede salvation. If you're not condemned, you don't need to be saved. So God has determined in eternity past that we all are fallen. We're the progeny of Adam, who had a sinful nature that he passed down through procreation, and we inherited it, and we can't get by that. And he was good enough to us to invent a system to where he said, all right, you all originated in the same goo. You all have the same trends inherited from your ancestry. And all of it results in total depravity. And we're just going to fix this from the get-go. You're condemned at birth. And with that condemnation, you have the opportunity for salvation, and therefore God's love will be expressed to you at some point in your life. What think ye of Christ? That's the divine solution that love provided. Do you accept the love of God, or do you reject the love of God? That's the issue. The love of God's the issue. So the fact that you are condemned at birth is an expression of the love of God by means of the grace of God. And the principle that undergirds this is condemnation must precede salvation. 13. Those who are perfect need no salvation. Adam before the fall. Those who are condemned are in need of salvation. Adam and his progeny after the fall. All are condemned because all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And if you don't have the glory of God, then you are going to spend eternity somewhere else other than God's presence. 14. Adam and Esau were presented the gospel in the garden, and they responded for salvation. Condemnation was removed by their faith alone in Christ alone. 15. Their sons were born condemned. I've explained to you how and why. Do you think that two fallen creatures with the old sin nature functional in every cell, including the gametes, are going to be able to produce children that are perfect? I don't know if Eve looked down at Cain and said, he's just a perfect baby. She learned better than that pretty soon. He became the first serial killer. Murdered his brother Abel, motivated by the emotional sin of anger. So he was not all that perfect. So they were born condemned. Thus they were in need of a Savior at physical birth. They grew to adulthood and were given the opportunity to choose for against Christ. Now there you have Adam and Eve and their three sons. I'm going to head you off at the pass. They had daughters too. But in the Jewish society, the ladies are rarely mentioned. And you may be upset about that, but it doesn't change the fact that that's true. And all of the daughters that Adam and Eve had are not mentioned here. Where did they have wives? Where did they get their wives from? Well, they were sisters. We have incest here. No, incest did not become a problem until the Mosaic law. You're jumping the gun here. Where there is no law, there is freedom. And therefore, the genetic structure at that time permitted this. Later on, it becomes a problem. I'm telling you, things get worse as we move through this thing called human life. Back then, the genetic gene pool was just a little bit purer than it is now. And at some point, the Lord put down a rule, no incest. No named first cousins can be involved in marriage. And so, you go back to the original family. And you have these boys, Cain and Abel and Seth. And they had sisters and they procreated with them. And don't get upset about that. Don't march out the door and blow in smoke. They just did. Okay? There is no other solution to that dilemma other than to explain it this way. And I'm telling you, a lot of things were different before the flood than after the flood. There were no microorganisms before the flood. So the disease was dang near not even a problem. That's why people lived to be hundreds and hundreds of years old. Why? The gene pool was a lot purer and there were a lot less disease out there. Then you have this whole flood and these gizmos that she knows about begin to grow in the water and then you have all these problems. I'm telling you, water is a big problem, but we can't do without it. But then when you have it, you have a problem. Like if you have a leak in your home and the water gets into things and you don't tend to it, you're going to have little things growing down there. And you say, where do they come from? They're in the water. So the water created a problem, but I digress. They grew to adulthood and were given the opportunity to choose for or against Christ. Now 16. Cain relied on human works. Now, when the opportunity came Cain's way, what was his decision? It's time to worship. And therefore, when the worship day arose, Abel, his brother, relied on the substitutionary sacrifice of an animal, whereas Cain relied on personal works. Now, Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God and Cain's wasn't. Now, Abel was apparently a herdsman and he had all kinds of animals available out there and he went and got one, probably a lamb, and brought it in for the sacrifice. And he did everything perfectly and God was appreciative of that. He was propitiated. But Cain comes in, he's a farmer. He's been out there hoeing his field. And he comes in with his sacrifice. And what's he brought in? He's brought in a Caesar salad and lays that on the altar. I got tomatoes, got me some squash, little okra, lettuce. No. And that's not good enough. It has to be a blood sacrifice. Well, he pouted and fumed and hissed and got so mad about it. Anger, it says in Genesis 4, he got angry. Not at God, mind you, but at Abel because he had an acceptable sacrifice. And he got so mad he cut his throat with a knife. Well, since Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God and Cain's wasn't, Cain, motivated by anger, murdered his brother. 17, Seth believed in Christ, that's the third and youngest, and actually was a part of the bloodline of Christ through Mary, according to Luke 3, verse 38. Now let me rip off the next two points and we'll review them on Sunday morning. By condemning mankind at physical birth through the imputation of Adam's original sin, man is granted the opportunity to be saved through faith alone in Christ alone. By condemning us at physical birth through the imputation of Adam's original sin to our sinful nature, man is granted the opportunity to be saved for all eternity through faith alone in Christ alone. Those who, for whatever circumstances, die before reaching an age of accountability are saved, or if they have some other problem that prevents them from perceiving the message. God's love ensures that every person must have the opportunity to respond to the gospel before justice may impose eternal punishment. And if they don't have that opportunity, then they are automatically saved at physical death. Four verses point this out, and we'll note them on Sunday morning. Romans 5:12, Romans 5:8, Romans 8:1, and 2 Samuel 12, verses 22 and 23. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity to study it. It is our prayer we would be motivated by these things through reciprocity, so that we might continue the advance in the left column, so that we might glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.